Hopefully you'll be able to hear me because that mic usually is not really even on. So, how many have ever been to a venue where it was just incredibly crowded? I mean, just very crowded. I mean, you have a hard time even moving around. Maybe it was at a ball game. Maybe it was a college football game. Maybe it was a professional game. Maybe it was a basketball game. Maybe you were at a concert somewhere and the venue was just incredibly crowded. I'm not sure. Maybe it was at church. Yeah, right. You're going, yeah, I don't think I've been at church where it's been that crowded. Ought to be. But anyway, if you've ever been there, then you'll be able to kind of picture in your mind what I'm about to tell you. You see, it was the week before Jesus was going to be crucified. And normally Jerusalem, most scholars believe that Jerusalem was a city of about 40 to 60,000. Now that can vary depending on who you read or who you talk to. But most scholars believe it was a city between 40 and 60,000. But this week of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, this week it would swell to between 200 and 250,000. And not just people. Because they would also bring a lamb to sacrifice. And so you would have not only people, but sheep everywhere. And it would just be incredibly crowded. You see, this was the annual pilgrimage for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and for the Passover meal or the Seder meal. You see, for a Jew, both of these events reminded Israel of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And for a lot of the Jews, they hoped that this would be the time that the promised Messiah would come. He would make a grand entrance, and he would deliver them from Roman rule. Now, I say that for this reason, because a lot of these people had already heard Jesus teach. Some of them had seen him heal the sick, cast out demons, do incredible miracles. And for a lot of them who were there, they probably had even been there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so because of that, their expectation of who Jesus was extremely high. And so this was the scene that was set for Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But the question was, would it be all that the Jews had hoped it would be? Would his entrance into Jerusalem be all that they were wanting, all that they were expecting, all that they had hoped for? So if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 12. We're going to be in the book of John. We're going to be in chapter 12 this morning. John chapter 12. And let's begin reading in verse 12. This is what it says. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God," or "Hosanna," "Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." Now, it must have been a pretty confusing sight to see Jesus coming into Jerusalem that morning, not on a powerful war horse, as a conquering king would do, but on the back of a donkey. Why? Well, because that was a symbol of peace. It wasn't a symbol of victory. And the people had to be thinking, is this really Israel's deliverer? Is this really the long-awaited Messiah? Or did something just get lost in the translation? You see, the problem was that their concept of a king and a kingdom and who Jesus or who the Messiah would be, it was really just all over the place. In fact, in the book, A History of the Jewish People in the Times of Jesus Christ, the author gives some of the ideas that were in the mind of the Jews during this time. Here's a few of them. First of all, before the coming of the Messiah, there would be a time of terrible tribulation. Into this chaos, there would come Elijah as the forerunner and the herald of the Messiah. Now, let me pause here. You remember the story in Mark chapter 8 when Jesus and the disciples were making their way, I think, through Corinth? And Jesus just turned to his guys and he said, who do the people say I am? Who do they say I am? And the disciples said, well, some say you're Elijah. You see, they in their mind, they figured the Messiah would be preceded by Elijah. So they're thinking this must be who Jesus was. Another thing was this. Then the Messiah would enter the world. The nations would align and gather themselves together against the champion of God. The result would be the total destruction of these hostile powers. Then would follow the renovation of Jerusalem, and an earthly kingdom would be established. The Jews who were dispersed all over the world would then be gathered into the New Jerusalem. Palestine would be the center of the world, and the rest of the world would be subject to it. Finally, there would come the new age of peace and goodness, which would last forever. These were some of the messianic ideas that were probably in the minds of not only the Jews, but also in the mind of the disciples. Which is why when Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem came on a donkey, it had to be very confusing to these Jews. Now, as I thought about this, here's what hit me. It's not a lot different today than it was then, is it? Because if we're really honest, for a lot of people, their concept or their idea of who Jesus is really all over the place. I looked at some recent research done, one of them by Barna Group, and it was very interesting because almost just under 50% of Christian people even struggle with their concept of Jesus. Some don't believe in the divinity, in other words, that he was God in the flesh. Some believe that because he was human, that he had to have sinned while he was on earth. Some, it just went on and on and on. The concept literally was just all over the place. And so we're not a lot different than the Jews were when Jesus first came. So maybe on that first Palm Sunday, it was this confusion and their wrong ideas of what their king would do and be that finally let the people go from shouting Hosanna to just a little later shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And maybe it's what led the disciples to scatter and Peter to deny that he even knew Jesus. Now, here's why I believe that might be the case. First of all, his entrance into Jerusalem was a humble one, not a royal one. His entrance was a humble one, not a royal one. Again, his entrance was a symbol of peace. So instead of a king's white horse that he rode in on, he simply rode in on a donkey. And instead of royalty, the streets were full of people who were already living on the margins of society. Second of all, the people were desperate. As he enters, what you hear is the cries of desperation when they shouted the word Hosanna. You see, you got to understand that even though Hosanna is a word we associate with praise and honor, in the Bible it was a word that meant save us now or please save us. They are crying out to this person on this donkey, Jesus, to save us now. Save us. I mean, after all, they were living under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They were suffering violence and poverty. And they had heard the rumors that he was the Messiah, that he was the promised Savior and the promised King. So they cry out for him to save them now, to make all that is wrong, make it right. That's what they wanted. And so they cry out, save us now. Please save us. Thirdly, they were searching for hope, and they wanted to find it in him. which was the reason for the palm branches. Palm branches were a symbol of Jewish nationalism and were regarded as tokens of joy and triumph. Kings and conquerors were welcomed back into their cities with palm branches being thrown before them and waved in the air at them. Here's the thing. For most, if not all, in the crowd that day, they looked to Jesus as a political and a national savior, not so much as a spiritual one. They were looking for a political and a national savior, someone who would come, conquer Rome, establish a kingdom, and then everything would be great. That's what they were looking for. One scholar wrote, he said, the palm branches signal the people's joyful hopes that, like Moses, Jesus would lead a new exodus and deliver them from bondage. Now, when you read this story today, we have the benefit of hindsight, right? I mean, you and I, we know how the story ends. We know how the story ends. We know that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. But they just didn't get it, which is why a few days later, those desperate cries to save us turned to cries of crucify him. You see, I believe that as he entered Jerusalem that day, Jesus knew that things were just about to get very ugly. So in the days that followed, he was betrayed, he was denied, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was abandoned, and then he was crucified. He would pray for this cup to be taken away, and he would ask his father why he had abandoned him. And yet he still got on that donkey, and he still rode straight into the heart of suffering and death in order to bring hope and new life to you and me. Now, if we just focus on the events of that first Palm Sunday, I believe we will miss out on what might be an overlooked meaning. Because here's what hit me as I was putting this message together. Maybe it's not so much about Jesus entering Jerusalem as it is about Jesus preparing to enter our hearts and our lives. Now just follow me, okay? Just bear with me and just kind of follow my line of thinking here, because hopefully you'll begin to see some things that maybe you just hadn't seen before. Here's why I say that. I think we get a glimpse of this in the life of a very remarkable young woman by the name of Mary, because it's found in John chapter 12, starting in verses 1 to 11. So it's the day before his triumphal entry. This special lady took some criticism for what she did, but if the truth were known, I think she demonstrated remarkable spiritual insight. You see, before he entered Jerusalem, Jesus entered her world. And because he did, she was able to show the depth of her love for him by what she did and what she gave. So let me read the account from John's gospel and think about the impact she made in honoring Jesus as not only her Savior, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Starting in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. That was back in chapter 11. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Mary, or Martha, served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. Now, nard was an oil extracted from the root of the nard plant, or spikenard. It was, as John notes, a very expensive oil. In fact, a pound of nard equaled around 300 denarii in the first century, meaning it was the equivalent of 9 to 12 months worth of salary for a working man in Jesus' day. If you put that in modern terms, it would be like spending about $45,000 on a bottle of perfume. It ought to be, it better be good, right? And it better smell good. I mean, that's what it was the equivalent of. And not only does she have a jar of expensive oil, but she pours it on Jesus' feet and then wipes it off with her hair. Now understand, Jewish women did not let down their hair in public. And yet, Mary didn't care because she was anointing her Lord and her Savior. John says that the fragrance of that perfume filled the house. I guess it did at that much money. But the question that always comes up is this: is that too much? I mean, is that too extravagant? Well, the answer to that is this: it depends. It depends. If you're the disciples, they thought it was. They were all indignant that Mary would spend so much on perfume that was just used to pour over the feet of Jesus. But to Mary, her gift didn't seem extravagant at all. I mean, she was just trying to honor and to anoint her king. Now, here's what's interesting. In the Old Testament, four groups of people were anointed: kings, priests, and the dead, and prophets. Jesus already fit three of those groups, and he was about to join the fourth, the dead. In some ways, it seems that Mary understood Jesus' mission far more in depth than even the disciples did. Warren Wiersbe writes, I like this. He says, Mary takes center stage three times in the New Testament, and all three times she's at Jesus' feet. In Luke 10, she's listening to the words of Jesus. In John 11, she falls at his feet so she can experience the miracle of Jesus. That's when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And here in John 12, she declares the worth of Jesus as her king as she anoints his feet. So whatever you think of Mary's gift to Jesus, you can't discount the fact that she's all in. I mean, she's fully committed. And she didn't care what others thought, which made me think. I want you to get this, because I had to struggle with this as I was thinking through this, but this is really what hit me. It made me think, if my faith never causes me to do things that make no sense to others, including my Christian friends, perhaps I'm playing it too safe. If everything I say and do seems to make perfect sense to those around me, then maybe I need to do some soul searching. Let me read that again, because this is what I struggled with. This is how it hit me as I read this story. If my faith never causes me to do things that make no sense to others, including my Christian friends, if I never do anything that just doesn't make sense, people go, why are you doing that? I just don't understand. Then maybe I'm just playing it too safe. I'm taking no risk. I'm just kind of going through life with the status quo. I mean, if everything I say and do seems to just make perfect sense to those around me, then maybe I need to do some soul searching. Because let me tell you, if everything I do makes sense to everybody, something's wrong. Here's what I've always believed this, and I think it's true. In a church, as a pastor, if I never got criticism for what we did, I would think we need to start doing something to get criticism. Why? Because if I'm just pleasing everybody, then I'm not doing anything. That's the bottom line. Because I'm not going to please everybody. My goal is to please him. And if I'm pleasing him, everything else will fall into place. And so maybe I need to do some soul searching. Maybe you need to do some soul searching. When I became an interim pastor, you know, not everybody understands that concept. Not everybody understands the fact that I'm willing to not only leave a ministry that I've been a part of as a pastor, because I've been a pastor for 46 years, but not everybody could understand that I'd be willing to do that, and Lucy would be right in line with me and willing to do that, knowing that there's a lot of the times that we're apart because she has responsibilities in Evansville, and she's here when she's coming this week. She's here when she can, but we're apart a lot, a lot. This week was my birthday. I celebrated by myself, and I went to a restaurant in E-Town because she's not here. People don't understand that. They said, well, why would you do those kinds of things? Why would you go into a ministry where you were fully supported to a ministry where you have to raise support? Because I have to raise support to be a part of being an interim pastor. It doesn't make sense to a lot of people. And I'm thinking, that's a good thing. Because evidently now I'm doing the right thing. If it doesn't make sense to everybody. So for me, maybe Jesus' triumphal entry didn't begin on Palm Sunday. Maybe it began the day before in the heart of Mary. Maybe it wasn't necessarily about coming into Jerusalem, but about taking the steps that would allow entrance into our hearts as well. And those steps led him to the cross. Here's the point. If you don't remember anything else today, remember this. As you rethink Jesus' triumphal entry, understand he did everything that was demanded to gain entrance into your heart. You get that? Jesus did everything that was demanded of him by his God to gain entrance into your heart. Your heart and 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 your heart. He did everything that was demanded to gain entrance into your heart. The question is, are you allowing him in? That's the question. So let's reflect. You guys are lucky today because I've got a shorter one. So let me ask you, who is Jesus to you? I mean, honestly, who is Jesus to you? If we could take a poll today, kind of like the Barna polls, if we could take a poll today, what would your concept of Jesus be? I mean, who is he to you personally? Just you personally, who is he to you? I ask that because who he is will determine why you're here. I mean, it just will. Who he is to you will determine why you're here. You see, the crowds that first Palm Sunday came because they hoped Jesus would be the conquering military king who would conquer Rome and establish an earthly kingdom. They saw him as their meal ticket to a more successful physical life. But Mary, her concept, her view was different. She saw Jesus as the Messiah, the true King, the Lord of Lords. So she sat at his feet and she anointed him as the humble Savior who would give his life to conquer sin and to conquer death so that through him we could live forever with him. So that being said, who is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? I mean, why are you here today? Seriously, I mean, why are you here? I mean, do you come to experience something from God or to get something back in return? Do you come here because it's routine and that's just what you do every Sunday? Or do you come to meet at the... to come to meet at the feet of Jesus and worship him? I mean, is that why you're here? To just be at the feet of Jesus and worship him with your life and your heart. Now, the truth is, I don't know where you are spiritually in your life. But if you were honest with yourself, every person in here knows exactly where they're at. Exactly. You see, Jesus has done everything he could to gain entrance into our hearts. Now it's up to you to decide if you're going to let him in. Are you? Are you going to let him in? Or is your concept of Jesus out there enough that it really doesn't matter to you? He's just that grandfather rocking away on the porch of heaven in the rocking chair saying, come on in. Doesn't matter what you do, just come on in. You know, in those surveys, a lot of even Christian people, I think it was just below 50% again, said that there are many ways to heaven. Jesus isn't the only way. I'm here to tell you, he's the only way. And you'll never make it until he's entered your heart. He's done everything that was demanded to gain entrance. It's up to you whether or not you're going to let him in. So this morning, our worship team is going to come, and in just a moment, we're going to sing. And as we sing, on this Palm Sunday, I want you to understand, it's not about Jesus riding on a donkey into this church and coming down front. It's about Jesus on a cross, dying so that you might have life eternal. It's about Jesus coming and saying, I just want to be a part of your heart. I just want to enter your heart. And so if you've never accepted Christ today, you know what your step is? You just need to come and say, Jesus, my heart is yours. And I just want to accept you into my heart. And I want you to come into my heart. And we'll talk to you and pray with you. We'll talk to you about what it means to be baptized so that we can baptize you in the faith. But if you're already a Christian today, then here's what you need to do. First of all, you need to return to your first love. That love that you had when you first took Jesus as your Savior. And second of all, you need to purify the temple of God, which is your heart. Because maybe the reason he really can't come into your heart is because it is cluttered. There's so many other things in there that he just can't make his way in because you've crowded it. You've lived the way you wanted to live. Sin has taken over. I mean, I love this illustration. I heard it years ago, but it was about the great conqueror, Alexander the Great. Him and his armies were on a cliff overlooking a valley where there was a city that they were going to conquer the next day. And that night, he had trouble sleeping, it was said. And so he got up and he began to walk through the camp and he began to talk to some of his soldiers who were watching. They were on guard. But he got to this one young soldier and he was asleep. And so he woke him up. And the soldier stood up and he was nervous because Alexander the Great had just woken him from his post. Alexander the Great looked at him and said, sir, what is your name? He said, my name is Alexander, sir. Alexander the Great looked at him again and said, soldier, what is your name? He said, my name is Alexander, sir. And one more time he said, soldier, what is your name? He said, my name is Alexander, sir. With that, he simply said, either change your name or change your conduct. Either change your name or change your conduct. And I've always wondered when I heard that, if God is up in heaven and he looks at us, he simply says, either change your name or change your conduct. Because if you're going to call yourself a Christian, then be one. And so maybe we have to purify our heart and allow room for Him. So whatever your decision is today, won't we stand together and why don't we sing? And if you have a decision you need to make, I want to invite you to come.